Well, please turn this evening in the Word of the Lord to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, which begins with a wonderful statement of what we are and what we have in Christ now and what we look forward to in the future. But then the apostle brings us back down to earth again, reminding us of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Well, having looked at the catechism over the last number of weeks, we've considered our creation and holiness by God, and last time we touched on our fall from that holy state. And we'll see in subsequent weeks what we lost in that fall as the Lord cast our first parents out of Eden with all of its delights, and chiefly, we were cut off from fellowship with God. It was in many ways like the most beautiful ornament in the whole of creation that God had put in pride of place, and man comes crashing down, falling from his original spiritual beauty, so that he was dashed in pieces. But as we learned last time, we threw ourselves off that shelf by our own free will and through a three-letter word, which is sin. And in our study this evening, we want to take up the issue of what sin is. And if you're familiar with the Puritans, you'll know that they used to give it very vivid descriptions, such as the plague of plagues or the evil of evils. And that's very much in keeping with the word of the Lord. For example, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 44 of his prophecy speaks of sin as the abominable thing which I hate. But turning this evening to shorter catechism question and answer 14, we have a more analytical statement of sin. The question is, what is sin? And we're told sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So yes, we could answer what is sin by saying it is the abominable thing that God hates. But this helps us to draw from the word of God to understand theologically what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And you'll see immediately that that is based in large part on our text here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." Well, then, first of all, we want to consider sin with respect to its standard, considering the true standard of sin. The Apostle John here speaks of sin in relation to the law. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And of course, he's speaking here of God's law. Now, we are very familiar with the word law, and we have a basic understanding of what it is. We could say that a law is a prescribed and obligatory rule of action, something that we're commanded to do and bound to follow. And here, God as creator and king over everything, as the rightful lawgiver, gives mankind his law as a rule of our obedience. So you could think here of Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." So law is something prescribed and obligatory as a rule of action, and God gives this to us. But you'll also understand from Scripture that there are different categories of law, in particular three categories. But we refer to the civil or judicial law, and that was something given to Israel at Mount Sinai, which would order their national life in the land of Canaan. But as we have it summarized in our Westminster Confession, we're told that those laws are no longer binding, as Israel is no longer a body politic or a nation. So the destruction of Jerusalem brings to a decisive end any idea that we should be looking for further application of these laws in their particulars to any nation today. But the moral principles, the general equity behind those laws, of course, continues. And then we have ceremonial laws, and they were laws that God gave to Israel to regulate their sacrificial and ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. And Jesus has fulfilled all of those. The temple is destroyed, and they, in their particulars, are no longer binding upon us today. So you've got civil, ceremonial, but then, of course, you have moral laws. And the moral law of God is the universal standard of right and wrong, binding upon all men at all times in all nations. This is the rule or the law of the king that everyone in the world is bound to obey. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 2, tells us that this law was written on the heart of man at creation. God created man with that innate knowledge of his law. And he brings forth evidence for that by saying, how is it that the Gentiles who don't have the written word of God, how do they do the things that are contained in it? Well, the answer is, there's a remnant of the law written upon the heart that remains in all men today, so that they instinctively know certain things. There is a God who is to be worshipped. We ought not to take the life of another by way of murder. These are standard moral principles that you find throughout the world. The reason is God put it on man's heart in creation. But then to fallen man, he gives his word, which is full of moral principles. And to Israel at Mount Sinai, he summarizes the moral law of God in the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. And our catechism will go on to give an in-depth exposition of the moral law of God as summarized in the 10 commandments. And we will come to that in due time. But this moral law is the standard of reference for your obedience. It's the law by which you are to judge all of your thoughts and all of your actions and all of your desires. Because it's the law by which you will be judged for every deed, every word, every thought that you engage in your life in this world. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments and further summarized by Jesus when he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, this is practical consequences to our subject this evening. God gives us his law. And that means you do not define sin. God does. You do not define sin. And it's very popular today when people think about sin that there's no ultimate objective standard of right and wrong, and therefore every man becomes, in essence, a law unto himself. The individual decides what is right and what is wrong. And if sin exists, it is self-defined, and usually other people are guilty of it. Not so much myself. Think of all the sins that we are judged by today that are of recent origin. All the cultural, moral imperatives that didn't even exist 20 or 30 years ago. It stems from this, ultimately. The individual being a law unto himself. We make our own laws. Then we evaluate ourselves, we become our own judge. But that's very different to what the Bible teaches. You do not define sin yourself. But then we can go further to say that nations do not define sin. Nations do not define sin. Every nation should have a law, and that law should conform to the law of God. And sadly, our civil laws don't conform to the law of God as they ought to. But as a citizen of the nation, if you violate a civil law, you will be charged with the relevant crime by the state, but crime and sin are not necessarily the same thing. That's important for us to remember as the state starts to press the Christian church. Crime and sin are not necessarily the same thing. For instance, a sin may be a crime. There they are the same thing. For example, theft. Theft is a sin, theft is a crime. Murder is a sin, and murder is a crime. But then we can have the situation where a sin may not be a crime. For example, you could hate your brother in your heart, but no one's going to bring you to a court of law and charge you and cast you in prison. Well, not yet anyway, for what you think in your heart. There's a sin that's not a crime. But then, certain crimes may not be sins. Certain crimes may not be sins. For example, the Covenanters in Scotland were outlaws of the state because of their faithfulness to God. Many of them were executed by the civil authorities, but they were not guilty of sin in the thing that they were executed for. The church is going to be put to the test here as well. You are actually being put to the test in so many ways, you've no idea. We're all criminals here in this place this evening. If you spray ant spray in your house, it's a federal offense. Well, that's not a sin, by the way, but apparently it's a federal offense, and thus you would be a criminal according to the copious stacks of laws that our nation has heaped up upon its statute books. So a sin may be a crime, a sin may not be a crime, and a crime may not be a sin. We're saying, therefore, that nations do not define sin. But then, churches do not define sin either. But many churches have tried. You need only think of the Old Testament church. God gives his law. What do the Pharisees do? Add hundreds of extra laws because they wanted to protect God's law. And then they judge people by the extra laws that were no sins. But they bind the consciences of men with burdens grievous to be borne. Well, Jesus targets that in the Gospels, but then the New Testament church follows suit. If you were to number all the sins that the Roman Catholic Church had invented, sins that were no sins according to the Word of God, and then she went forth to anathematize people for believing things that are totally biblical, like justification by faith alone. Well, if you believe that, according to the Council of Trent and subsequent Roman Catholic doctrines, they say, let you go to hell. They've not only corrupted the doctrine, they've invented all kinds of sins. But they're not alone. Evangelicals have invented a host of their own sins as well. In the 19th century, a policy of temperance, which was at first deemed to be wise, soon became a requirement of total abstinence as men began to invent sins by saying it was sinful for people to touch alcohol. That's one example. There's a host of others that evangelicals have invented as well. The only thing that we can declare to be sinful is what God declares to be sinful. And therefore, the only thing that a church can discipline its members for and bind their conscience is what God has defined as being sinful or, on the contrary, righteous in his word. So you don't define sin, nations don't define sin, churches don't define sin, God defines sin. And that's why every time you read of sin in the Bible, it presupposes that there is a law, and that law is God's. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. It's necessary. If there is to be any such thing as sin at all, God must have a standard of right and wrong. Well, turn to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 15, where the Apostle Paul articulates this. Romans 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. It's a pretty obvious statement. If this nation didn't have any laws, it wouldn't have any courts, there wouldn't be any crimes. For where no law is, there is no transgression. You cannot break what does not exist. You cannot be judged where there is no standard of judgment. Well, Paul speaks to this as well in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you want to know what sin is? You go to the law. He tells us this is how he learned of sin himself in chapter 7 and verse 7. I had not known sin, he said, but by the law. This is how I came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't brought to a society says evaluation of his life. He wasn't convicted by critical race theory that he was a sinner. Nor is he making assessment by his own standard. When he did that, he was quite comfortable and he kept on kidding himself that all was well and he was righteous. But it was only when this man, a Pharisee, judged himself by the right standard, namely God's law, he came to the right conclusion. That's very interesting. With all of his extra-biblical laws and his Pharisaical strictness, he was comfortable about his standing before God. And when God stripped that all back and took it to the heart of the matter and showed him his word, he said, that's the thing that taught me my sin. So you and I need to establish the right standard if we are ever to make a proper evaluation of ourselves. Children, suppose I was to give you some kind of measuring device, maybe a tape measure or a measuring stick. But the units on that measure were messed up. Every unit was marked with a half inch when it really should have been an inch. But you're going to measure yourself and come to the conclusion that you're half the height that you really are. And if you were only using that standard, you'd be walking around saying to everybody, well, I'm 2 feet tall or 3 feet tall. And they would say, no, you're bigger than that. You're 4 feet tall or 6 foot tall. And you'd bring out your measuring stick. No, no, 2 feet, 3 feet. And you would show them, but you were using the wrong standard to evaluate the question. We're saying the true standard of sin is the law of God, and sin as is transgression of this law, and therefore it is legal in character. Every deviation from this law is sin. And for every deviation from this law, we are spiritual lawbreakers and criminals before God. Well, that's problematic. Because God, as judge, charges every one of those violations to us outside of Christ. And as we multiply them, we are ever increasing outlaws living under the threat of certain judgment. So the true standard of sin is the law. Sin is transgression of the law. Secondly, we have the two sides of sin. The two sides of sin. The Shorter Catechism distinguishes these when it says sin is any want of conformity unto, that's the first, or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that what that introduces us to is what we refer to as sins of omission and sins of commission. So let's look at the first of those, sins of omission. That's what's referred to in the statement, any want of conformity unto the law of God. Something we lack, something we're not doing. Describes all of our natural disagreeableness to the law of God. And all of our coming short of the standards of the law of God in our heart and in our lives. Now, it's interesting that this concept is actually implicit in the Greek word for sin. That word is hamartia, and it simply means to miss the mark. So we're talking about coming short or lacking something. And God employs a word that means to miss the mark, to fall short of a standard, or to deviate from it. So if you were to think of holiness in the one hand, you could say that holiness is perfect conformity unto God's law. Want of conformity unto God's law is not having the holiness that the law requires. It's a lack in the first place. Well, this includes two main things. First of all, original sin falls under this category of sin. Now, Adam acts in the first sin, but when we talk about original sin, we're talking about what you and I have inherited, the consequence of that sin in its guilt and in its misery. What we have inherited as children of Adam. It's a sin of omission in this sense that the corruption of our nature is a lack. It's an inability. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a negative connotation here. It's enmity against God in this sense. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It will always come short of the law of God. It is impossible for it to meet the standard of God's law. That's the fallen heart. And you and I have a guilty inability, a guilty lack, whereby we cannot render what the law requires. What I'm saying is this, your disposition of heart is sinful. Before you commit one act, you are already a sinner. You are guilty for not being what God would have you to be. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything to be a sinner. Before you do anything, you are a sinner. David looks back in his psalm of repentance to his origin, and he says this very thing. He says, I was shapen in iniquity, and I was conceived in sin. Do you see what he's saying? I didn't have to do anything. My origin was sinful. Louis Burkhoff defines sin very similar to the way the Shorter Catechism does, but he expands it. He says, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God, listen, in act, disposition, or state. It's very important. Not just the things we do, any lack of conformity unto the law of God in the disposition of our heart or in our state as sinners. But then the other aspect of sins of omission is a very obvious one, of our omission of duties. Failing to bring your thoughts, your words, and your deeds into conformity with the law of God. Now, you're guilty of not doing what God commands. You're guilty of not doing what God commands. Children, suppose your parents tell you after supper to go in and do your chores in the kitchen. Or suppose they tell you to go and do your schoolwork or to go and practice on a musical instrument. And you sit in your bedroom reading a book. What's your sin? It's not sinful to read a book, is it? No. So you're not sinning in the thing that you're doing. You're sinning in the thing that you're not doing. You're sinning because you're reading a book when you ought to be doing what your parents have told you to do. That's the idea here. God commands us to do something, and we may be doing a host of other things, and he will charge us guilty for not doing the thing that he commands. This is found throughout the whole of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22, the Lord challenges his people. But thou hast not called on me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me. He's saying, I required you to worship. I commanded you to pray, and you didn't do it. He doesn't here say, you ran to the house of Dagon, or you were found at the altars to Baal. He doesn't mention any of that. He simply says, you didn't do what I told you to do. You fail to render unto me the glory that is due unto my name. It's a sin of omission. And you can take that to every one of the Ten Commandments, as the Catechism will later do, asking what is required in the commandment, what is forbidden in the commandment, and not doing what is required is a sin of omission. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So, if you don't place God first in your life, you're guilty of a sin of omission. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Or to summarize the import of that second commandment, you will not worship any other way than the way that I have appointed. But if we don't worship the way that God has appointed, it's a sin of omission. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, a sin of omission. Or think of an example with relation to the sixth command. If you were walking through the park, and there in the lake in the midst of the park, there was a drowning man, and you said, terrible thing that, there's a man out there in the lake drowning, and you didn't do anything to cause him to drown, but you simply did nothing to help him. You would be guilty of a sin of omission in relation to the sixth commandment. Not loving God with all your heart, a sin of omission. Not loving yourself in a biblical way, a sin of omission. Not loving your neighbor as yourself, a sin of omission. Most people tend to miss these sins. When you think of sins, you will often think of the things that you have positively done rather than the things that you haven't done. Yet the Bible might emphasize sins of omission even more than it emphasizes sins of commission. Think of the teaching of Christ. What was the problem with a fig tree? Didn't bring forth fruit. What was the problem with the servant to whom the talents were given? He didn't use the talents. What's the standard of judgment in Matthew chapter 25 between the sheep and the goats? When he says to the goats, You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't visit me when I was sick and I was in prison. The Lord could have brought a host of sins of commission, positive things that they had done, and confronted them with that. But it's interesting that he charges them with the things that they did not do. What do you need to do to go to hell? Simply commit a sin of omission and neglect the great salvation that is made known to you. All you have to do to go to hell is not believe the gospel and not repent of your sins. But then we have sins of commission. The Catechism introduces us to these using the word transgression. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And of course, we find this word in two places in our text. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The latter use of it there at the end of verse 4 is literally lawlessness. Sin is to do lawlessness. The word transgression comes to us through Latin, and it means literally to go over, to overshoot, or to break through. So if you bring words together, like we were talking about hamartia earlier, can you remember, children, what that meant? It meant to miss the mark or to come short. In some ways, this is its opposite. This means to go beyond, to overshoot, to break through. So we're thinking of God's law and his commandments as the markers or the boundaries of our morality. And a sin of commission is to go beyond them and to positively break through and transgress what God says. God says, don't do this, and you do it. Children, imagine you came on that walk you were on, and I trust you've helped the drowning man. But you walk on, and you come to the edge of the park, and there's a gate, and on the gate it says, trespassers, keep out. And you say to yourself, oh, I wonder what's on the other side of the gate. Must be something interesting there. After all, they're telling me to stay out. And curiosity gets the better of you, and you climb the gate. What have you done? You've transgressed the boundary, and you've invaded that area that you were forbidden to go. Sin is transgression of the law. Now you take that back to the Ten Commandments, and God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here you positively put something in God's place. You either make yourself your God, your own God, or you make something or someone else or something that's created to be your God. First place in your life. And then you take it to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You fornicate mentally in your mind. Or you fornicate visually with your eyes. You fornicate physically with your body. You broke through the boundary. You've transgressed the law of God. The law says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and you look your parents or your wife or your friends or your employer in the eye, and you tell them a barefaced lie. Or you torture, manipulate, and massage the truth by overestimation, exaggeration, or underestimation with the sole intent to deceive. you've transgressed the law of God. These two things together, sins of omission, sins of commission, the two sides of sin that you and I are guilty of in countless ways. And the Catechism faces you with the extent of your sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity or transgression. In other words, your smallest negligence in duty and any step you take beyond the law of God in thought, word, deed, in disposition, in choice, in desire, and by this standard, friends, every one of us is left this evening guilty with our mouths stopped in the presence of Almighty God. He brings us to the standard, he confronts us with it, and he says, now, there are two sides to your sin, any lack or any positive transgression in thought and word and deed. That is sin. And that brings us thirdly to the terrible insult of sin. What we've been doing up to this point is considering sin in its legal character as a transgression of the law of God. But it's more than that. Every sin that you commit is an unspeakably hideous insult to God. We need to give our minds to deep thinking concerning our sins. I want to help you by opening this up in three ways. First of all, by noting that sin is an attack against the very existence of God. Thomas Watson says, every sin is God's would-be murderer. Every sin is God's would-be murderer. Why? Because in every sin, you either ignore the fact of God's existence, or you desire that God was non-existent, so that you can continue to live as you please and give rein to your own sinful choices. If you turn to Psalm 14 and look there at verse 1, you'll see the connection between atheism and the denial of God and free rein to fulfill the lusts of our heart. Psalm 14, verse 1, the spiritual conclusion of the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, what's his life like? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. They've killed God in their mind in order that they might give free rein and expression to all kinds of sin. Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked, tells me something, David says. It tells me there is no fear of God before their eyes. They live as though there were no God. Then Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 1 of his epistle, and he tells us they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want there to be a God. They denied in theoretical and practical ways that there was a God. What was the consequence of it? Vile affections, gross immorality, all kinds of sin. You need to understand this evening that this is at the root of every sin that we commit. The things that you leave out that you ought to do, the times that you overshoot and transgress the law of God, at that point you are living as practical atheists, as though God were dead, or as though it would be convenient to you if God were dead, so that you can pursue your own sinful agenda. When you sin, be honest with yourself. You do not want there to be a God. You do not want there to be a God at that point. Sin is an attack against the existence of God. But secondly, sin is a violation of the character of God. Sin is a violation of the character of God because the law of God is a reflection of the holy character of the lawgiver. And therefore, the law of God bears the attributes of God himself. So God is holy and just and good. The Apostle Paul tells us precisely the same thing of the law of God. The law is holy and just and good. Therefore, to transgress this law is to attack the character of the lawgiver himself. God reveals himself to you in Scripture as infinitely wise, one who knows what is best for you in your life. But by your sin, you reject the wise judgment of God and take him to be a fool. By your sin, you declare, in a sense, that you know better than God does what is right and what is good for you. Then God declares himself to be the judge. And he threatens you with almighty wrath for transgressions against his law. And what do we do as sinners? We walk on into our sin as if the power to execute vengeance against us was not worth a moment of our consideration. That when God says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, the sinner, by his insanity, thinks that it is a casual thing or a little thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He must do. Why else would he continue so lightly in the course of sin? God says, I'm the just judge and I will repay. The sinner shrugs his shoulders, says, what do I care? Whereas the crowning glory of God in many respects is his holiness or his purity. And he says to us, I am of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and I cannot look upon your sin. You and I, by our sins, bathed in our impurities, dare to strut our way through life proudly in our defilement in the presence of this holy God. Our sin is filthy. Our sin is filthy. Listen to how Thomas Goodwin describes our sin. He brings a lot of scriptural language together in one paragraph and writes, sin is called poison and sinners serpents. Sin is called vomit and sinners dogs. It is the stench of graves, and sinners are rotten sepulchres. It is mire, and sinners are sows. Sin is darkness, blackness, shame, nakedness, folly, madness, death, whatever is filthy, defective, infective, painful. Sin is so evil that it cannot have a worse epithet given to it than itself. Think of that. Sin is so evil that it cannot have a worse epithet given to it than itself. So the apostle describes it simply as the sinfulness of sin. There is no other way to describe the seriousness of our transgressions. Friends, what will God, what should God do with such a thing as sin and with such a people as sinners? But when you're brought to face up to this evening, our only conclusion is that the damnation of hell is just. You would be right to pick up every one of us and cast us into eternal perdition. Because of the sinfulness of our sin. It's a violation of the character of God in that it attacks his wisdom, his power, his holiness. But then sin is particularly a rejection of the goodness of God, because God gives his law in love to man for his good. And there is nothing unequal or inequitable in the law. There's no harshness in it. There's no prejudice in it. Nothing is for the hurt of any human being, but only for his benefit. And so when we sin, we throw the goodness of God back in his face as thankless creatures. John Bunyan writes of sin, "Sin is the rape of God's mercy. Sin is the rape of God's mercy, the jeer at his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." God comes to us, and he gives us life. He cares for us in the whole of life. He showers us with goodness. He gives us the opportunity, even as sinners, to hear the gospel. And he's long-suffering, forbearing unto us, giving us space to repent and not cutting us off in his wrath. And not only do we forget the mercies of God, we abuse them. And we employ the life that he gave to us by giving ourselves to sin. Our sin is horrific. Well, what are we to do in response to this evening? Well, I would offer you three brief points of application. The first is, set the law always before you. Now, you need to set Christ always before you, and we'll come to that in a moment. But you need to set the law of God always before you. Be willing and be diligent in the examination of your heart and life by God's standards. Not your own, not the standards of the world, but God's standards. And if you're to do that, it is vital that you know what the Lord requires of you. It's not enough to simply memorize the Ten Commandments. You need to know what's packed into those commandments and revealed in the rest of Scripture, all the moral principles and how it probes the heart and the thoughts and the deeds of our life. You need to study the Word of God so that you're able to identify what God would have you to do and all the violations of God's law within your heart. And what will happen in the first place is that to those of you who are not yet Christians, God will expose your sin to you and show you the horror of it. And in the hand of the Holy Spirit, he will set fire to your life by the law so that you run for your life to Jesus Christ. The law will drive you to the gospel and to Jesus for salvation. And then, having come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians, very often it will do the same thing. It will set fire to our lives and it will send us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will also lighten our path and show us the way we are to walk in this world in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean that there is no tension between a Spirit-filled life and a law-directed life, because the Spirit is the one who writes the law upon our hearts and enables us to obey it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So set the law always before you. Secondly, do anything but sin. Do anything but sin. Learn to hate sin and see it only as your enemy. Learn and bring your heart to the sure conviction that sin is the evil of all evils and the plague of all plagues. That your sin is worse than any affliction. and that indeed your sin is the worst thing in the entire created universe. Puritans are excellent at highlighting this, and they convey it in so many little pithy statements, but the truth is this. Sin is worse than hell. Sin is worse than hell because sin made hell, and hell exists only for the punishment of sin. That hell glorifies God in his just damnation of sinners. But sin only ever dishonors God. The judgment of sin and the salvation from sin glorifies God. But your sin only dishonors him. Oh, if we had that true heart conviction about our sin, it would change the way we lived. If you're walking in the fear of the Lord, this truth should make the fear of offending God by your sin worse than death to you. You would choose persecution and reproach and poverty and deprivation. Indeed, you would choose any loss rather than sin. Someone has said there is more evil in a drop of sin than in an ocean of afflictions. And if you go to the cross of Jesus Christ, you'll actually find that demonstrated there. There is more evil in a drop of sin than in an ocean of all of afflictions. Why? Because Jesus embraced affliction. Jesus embraced sufferings. But Jesus would not yield to even the least of sins. That's what Christ in his sufferings teaches you about the horror of your sins. There's more evil in the littlest sin than in the greatest suffering. Do anything but sin. Thirdly, thank God for his wonderful salvation. And bless the Lord for that name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, because God comes to us in his Son and he preaches the forgiveness of all our iniquities. And that's heart-stirring to us this evening, having looked into the horror of our sin. The mercy of a God who, though infinitely offended, assures you of a full and free pardon, and indeed that he will cast all of your sins behind his back if you repent of them and believe the gospel. The gospel is more glorious when we have a proper understanding of sin. Instead of trying to eradicate sin, its guilt, its consequence, its misery from the vocabulary of the church and just try to preach a positive gospel. There is no gospel if we do not understand that we are sinners in need of Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord as a Christian that he's given you eyes to see sin in this way, and pray that the Lord would give you increasingly clearer views, that you might see your sin as he sees it, and at the same time rejoice that he has promised that the reign of sin in your mortal body is broken, and that you will finally be delivered from its presence in everlasting glory. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We stand for prayer.